Grace to you and peace, and welcome to worship at First Presbyterian Church. We are glad to have all of you with us this morning. At this time, I'd encourage you to look in the seat racks next to you on the aisle side and sign the friendship pads, and you can pass them to your neighbors to make note of your attendance here. The Let's Get Acquainted cards in the seat rack in front of you, you can use those for prayer requests if you have them this morning and place them in the offering plate later in worship. There are a couple of announcements I have before I open it up to you. Near the back of your order of worship, there has been a quick mix-up. We will not have the charge and benediction immediately after communion, but after the hymn, the closing hymn. We'll sing a verse of "Were You There" in lieu of our regular "God Be With You." So just to make note that that comes at the very end. Would hate for you to sing by yourself. Also, this past week, I sent out a notice to our lay readers. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's also when the church observes Passion Sunday and tells the central story of our faith and the events of Holy Week. So next Sunday, we'll be doing something a little bit different. We will be reciting the Passion narrative together as a congregation using different voices. And so I've had some help from some of you lay readers, and I would open it up to anyone who is interested in articulating a part. There are plenty of parts for everyone to come see me after worship, and we will be happy to include you this way. Just know that there is a crowd part, and so you will all be speaking in worship regardless. At this time, I'd open it up to you all for any announcements of events or activities taking place in the life of the church. Yes, Susan. Thanks, Susan. Are there any other announcements? With great joy and grateful acknowledgement of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, let us worship God, and let us begin our worship by sharing a sign of Christ's peace. The peace of Christ be with you all. Let's share the peace of Christ with our neighbors.
Please stand for the call to worship. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear my voice.
Let your ears be attentive
to the voice of my supplication.
If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities,
Lord, who could stand?
But there is forgiveness with you,
so that you may be revered.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits,
and in his word I hope.
My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning.
More than those who watch for the morning.
Let us pray. As you cause the sun to rise, O God, bring the light of Christ to dawn in our souls and dispel all glory. Give us grace to reflect God's glory, and let his love flood in our deeds, his praise in our words, and his healing in our touch,
that all may give you praise
now and forever. Amen.
Thank you.
You may be seated. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins to God, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In humility and faith, let us confess our sins together. First in silence, let us pray. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out our transgressions, wash away all our iniquity, and cleanse us from sin. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and grant a willing spirit to sustain us. Amen. Hear the good news. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And now I'd like to invite the children to come forward and join me on the steps for our time together in worship. Good morning. I brought something special with me this morning. You might recognize this from Sunday school sometime. Do you know what this is? It's the temple, that's right. What's a temple? It's kind of like a church, isn't it? It's where people go and they meet their friends and they pray to God and they worship. So this is a model of what the temple looked like in Jerusalem a long time ago. So in a little bit, we're going to hear a story about one time when Jesus went to the temple, and this is what it looked like. This doesn't look like our church, does it? No. Okay, so when Jesus got to the temple this time, he didn't quite make it to the door. He was out here. And guess what he saw? He saw people buying and selling animals and exchanging money. You didn't see that on your way into church this morning, did you?
Yeah.
No. So for some people, it cost money to get into the temple. So we hope that we don't have to charge people money to get in here, because I think that Jesus wouldn't like that. And in this story that we're going to hear, Jesus didn't like that. What do you think he did when he was upset?
He couldn't get inside.
He couldn't get in. No, he could get inside, but the people were being prevented from being inside because they had to pay money. So what do you think he did? Was he happy or sad?
Sad,
that's right. Jesus wants everyone to get to meet God in the temple. And so he went and he turned over the tables of the people selling and buying things.
Can you imagine that at church out there if we turned over all those tables? It'd make quite a noise. So Jesus scared lots of people and many of them ran away, but it made it so that other folks could go into the temple. And so I want you to think about that today with me. Is there anything that you have to do to go through the door of the church in the morning? Is there anything that you have to give up to come in here?
No.
We want people to come. There may be someone out there who holds the door so you can come in. And I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus doesn't want to prevent people from coming inside here and getting to know God. Jesus wants to help people, which means removing barriers to what keeps people out. So thank you for your help. So maybe can you think of some ways that you can help people come to church? Help them get newspapers in the mail. That could be one way. We advertise the newspapers. Sometimes we hold a door open. Sometimes we invite people in. Sometimes if we don't know someone, we introduce ourselves and make them feel at home, like they're welcome here too. So I hope people make you feel welcome here, and I hope that you can have the chance to welcome others too. Can we have a prayer together? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Jesus. And for welcoming us into your love. Help us follow Jesus and share his welcome with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we dismiss our children to their time together in worship, let's bless them, saying, God be with you there, and God be with you here.
Says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after the other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 2. Jesus begins his ministry by cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John, listen for God's word to you. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, both sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. By your word and spirit, Holy God, teach us how to worship and how to live like the people you created us to be. We pray through Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. The theologian Karl Barth once tried to imagine what it would be like when he got to heaven. He imagined pulling a wagon full of his lifelong work, a project, a series of books called The Church Dogmatics. He thought he would get to the gates of heaven and then he would hear the angels laughing at him. They would say, "Karl, you leave those books behind you. You cannot capture God in a book." Then he would leave his books at the entrance and follow the angels inside. I imagine that, come glory, the things that we think of as especially important now may not seem so important. What, after all, is our life's work in light of eternity? But I'm willing to bet that it was no small ask for Karl to give up his books. He spent 35 years writing them. His routine was to come home after a full day of teaching and spend 10 minutes with each of his 5 children and then climb up the stairs to his study where he would puzzle through the finer points of theology. It was literally his life's work. And it must be something about theologians too, because there's another famous scene where the monk Thomas Aquinas orders his life's work burned in a fire because of a vision of heaven that he's had. And the only reason that we have Aquinas' work is because his secretary disobeyed him and lied. And so we know that theologians have been cautioned about speaking out of turn about God. And Barth thought that the ways that we talk about and write about and imagine and argue about God are always insufficient to the reality of God. Always. He said that the people in greatest danger of misstatement about God are us religious people. We think we have it figured out, which puts us, ironically, farther away from God sometimes than people who don't claim any kind of special religious knowledge. The danger of religion and belief, Barth says, comes not in the coarse-minded and disreputable, but in the clergy and their friends. Not in the cinema, but in the church. Not in the godless professors of medicine, but in the doctors of the theological faculty. Not in the capitalists or the materialists, but in those active in social reform. Not in the wide circulation of frivolous literature, but in the publication of books such as the one I am now writing. In a word, Barth is concerned about self-righteousness, which is, I think, the favorite sin of religious people. The danger, too, Bart might say, doesn't come from outcasts and tax collectors and people Jesus spends most of his time with. The danger comes from people who spend their time around the temple, the people who are concerned with the worship of God. In today's gospel reading, John follows Jesus through an eventful visit to the temple during the high holy time of Passover. Now, Passover was the week in which Jews remembered their deliverance from slavery in the land of Egypt. It was the most important time in their national life. And we can imagine that it was particularly poignant as they remembered this deliverance when they were suffering under the yoke of foreign oppressors like the Romans in Jesus' day. Now, other Gospels imagine this story differently. While Jesus visits the temple as a young boy in Luke, that Gospel in Matthew and Mark imagine Jesus storming into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers as one of the last things he does in his ministry. After Palm Sunday and this dramatic entry into Jerusalem, Jesus upsets people in the temple, and this is eventually, they think, what got him arrested and killed. But we see, because of this, Jesus' condemnation of hypocrisy and economic exploitation as a major point of his ministry, which is magnified when he confronts the people in the temple. Calling out hypocrisy of power gets you into trouble. This is what happens to Jesus. But in John, it's a little bit different. This fateful visit happens in chapter 2. Jesus' visit to the temple opens what we think of as a persistent challenge of this kind of hypocrisy in his ministry. It's not the exclamation point, it's the very beginning of what Jesus wants to worry about. The ways that people have been worshiping God, John says, is not a faithful reflection of what God intends. Jesus' anger in the temple shows this to be the case. So why is he angry? In John's story, we open on what Jesus sees as he enters the courtyard. He sees animals for sale and sacrifice. He sees money changing hands. He sees economic activity and profit that seems to have little to do with God. "Take these things out of here," he says. "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Now, it might be a little strange that he's this upset. He doesn't get upset over a whole lot. But for one, Luke depicts Mary and Joseph buying animals at the temple to sacrifice when Jesus is born. We might think they did something similar over the course of years as they continued to come back and celebrate the Passover. And what's more, there's pretty good precedent for this sort of thing in Scripture, with chapter upon chapter of instructions about sacrifice in books like Exodus and Leviticus. And so people speculate that Jesus was upset for a couple of reasons. For one, there weren't supposed to be cattle in the temple. And some people think that the high priest Caiaphas was just trying to make his religious opponents mad and make a little bit of money on the side, and so that the temple had become a battleground for a kind of religious food fight. And then the rules for sacrifice were being stretched a little. And also, there were money changers. Roman and Greek coins were not allowed in the inside part of the temple because they had an image of the emperor or of heroes on them, and the Jews forbade any kind of graven image, especially in the temple, so the money had to be exchanged into a proper currency, and there was a little bit of profit in the exchange, which was against the law of Moses. So all this leads Jesus to make a whip of cords and drive these people out of the temple. The disciples interpret Jesus' response with an allusion to the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Other commentators have noted that Jesus' actions reflect the concerns of the prophet Jeremiah. As we read in our Old Testament reading, he stands in the doorway of the temple urging the people to keep the law, to care for orphans and widows and the vulnerable of society, and not to make money off of them. Also recalls the prophet Isaiah, who compares regular religious observance with the need to care for the vulnerable. Is this not the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless and poor into your house, and when you see the naked, to clothe them. All this suggests that Jesus doesn't want to radically change the way that Israel worships so much as return them to the traditions of their ancestors. But he doesn't stop there. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And no one knows what Jesus means when he says this. They think he's talking about the great temple, the scene of the people's drama, the holiest place of the Jewish faith, the place where God supposedly dwelt on earth, this place that was God's promise that God would be with his people. The deepest desire of the people of Israel was to see this place built and completed. It's all they yearned for when they were in exile. So Jesus isn't just overturning the tables of the money changers to return people to their religious roots. He's overturning everything the people thought they knew about what it meant to worship and live in the world, because that's what Jesus does. So think about something that you know for certain. You know the sky is blue. You know the grass is green. You know that South Carolina basketball is better than all other SEC basketball, despite what happened last night. It's hard to argue with all of that. We'll put all of these observations in a bucket called facts. These things are true. What are you certain about with regards to yourself? You know the kind of food that you like, maybe with some certainty. You know your address. You know where you work or where you go to school. You know that you are at First Presbyterian Church right now. So what are you certain about with the way that you live? I think it gets a little bit harder here. You know you're supposed to be kind, but you're certain you're not always kind. You know you're supposed to be honest. You know you're supposed to live in this place or have this job or marry this person. But are you certain about all these things? What about church? Are you certain about anything regarding church? Maybe you're certain that worship is supposed to be a certain way, or maybe that things are supposed to be in order. You're certain that you can see better ever since we got those shades on that window. Maybe you're certain that we need to be doing more of this as a church or less of this, or that we should be forward-thinking and avant-garde, or that we should hearken back to tradition more. And I'm sure that we're not certain about any of this, which is why that it's interesting that there are so many churches that have fundamental disagreements about things that are so mundane. What are we certain about? Couple of observations I'll make from all this. I think that there is very little in life that we get to be certain about, at least as far as the stuff that matters. In our church, we get around this need for certainty with a word called faith, recognizing that we don't always get to know all the answers, but that we trust in God anyway. And so I think that Israel had some certainties, or at least they had a bedrock basis for their faith. They knew that they were a chosen people with a special mission in the world. This certainly appeared to them in different ways through prophets and through the greatness of their kingdom under wonderful kings. They knew that there was a right way to worship and a right way to live, even if they didn't always do it. They knew that people were meant to worship in the temple because God promised to be there and to meet them in that place. And they knew that people were meant to live according to the law of Moses, which included laws about how to care for other people. And so at first, when Jesus ran into the temple to drive out the money changers and the people selling animals, I think that most folks would have thought that Jesus was validating their certainty. It would say, look, here comes a new prophet. He's like Jeremiah telling us how important it is that we treat the downtrodden well and care for the poor. And maybe we think he's just like us. He's just like a justice-oriented Christian today. Or rather, look, Jesus is just like the psalmist, and he's consumed with the love of God and a right worship in the temple. He's just like those people today telling us to hold on to what's true. And all of this happens in the most comfortable religious setting imaginable for the people, in the temple, in the heart of their faith, in the setting of their one certainty. Of course, Jesus blows all of this out of the water with his cryptic comment about the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people don't understand. They've been building the temple for over a generation. It's the work of a lifetime, and he wants to undo it or rebuild it in 3 days. It's the one thing we're sure about. It's the center of our world. It's what we know about God. It's what we base our life on, and he is threatening all of it. So the early church wasn't certain about what Jesus was saying here, which is why most scholars think that line about the resurrection was added after the fact to explain this confusing comment. He was talking about himself, rebuild the temple of his body. And so it took a while for the church to understand how subversive Jesus' words were, and before all their certainties became undermined. Jesus didn't just advocate for justice. He was God's justice. He didn't just teach people about right worship. He was humankind's perfect response to the will of God. He wasn't just teaching people how to live. He lived God's own life. We can't be certain about any of this, but what are we really certain about? Or what are we so certain about that we're willing to base our life on it? What is important enough for that? I think this is a particularly important question because we have lost so much certainty in our world. We've lost certainty about the future of our community. It seems that there's a bit of stress about that. We've lost certainty about what our politics should look like or what the role of our nation is in the world. Maybe we've lost certainty about our career or the trajectory of our life or our relationships or what human relationships even look like. Things we once knew for sure in our bones are now up for debate. It feels like people keep pulling the rug out from under our feet. So it may not be a certainty to think all we have to do is follow Jesus and we'll have that feeling back. That may not be the case. God may not want us to be certain. God might want us to have faith. Only time will tell. It did for the disciples. John says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. They may not have been certain, but they certainly based their lives on it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. In response to the Word of God, let us confess our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Grateful for all that God has done for us, let us return to God our tithes and our offerings. You may be seated. There are not many certainties that we have as people of faith, but we come to this table trusting that God will meet us here, that here we remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us, God's own life given for us. And let us acknowledge and celebrate this in sharing a meal together. God calls us to this table. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Let us pray. Holy God, you created light out of darkness and brought forth life on the earth. You formed us in your image and called us to love and serve you. When we were unfaithful and turned from your ways, you did not forsake us. Your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and sent prophets to call us back to your way. In the fullness of time, you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. In him, your word, dwelling with you from all eternity, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld your glory, Emmanuel. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with the celestial choirs and with all the faithful of every time and place who forever sing to the glory of your name. You are holy, O God of majesty, and blessed is Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Born in humility, he came to rule over all. Helpless as an infant, he showed the power of your love. Poor in things of the world, he brought the wealth of your grace. Rejected by many, he welcomed all who sought him. In his dying and rising, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be for us the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place. Called in Christ, fed by his grace, joined in his body, we remember those we have been called to serve. For the poor and the hungry, for the sick and the suffering, for the abused and oppressed, for the doubting and dispirited, for your creation which cries to you, for your church that expects your presence. Hear our prayer, Lord, and as this bread is Christ's body for us, send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. Empower us by your Spirit to be joined with Christ's presence in the world, even as he is God with us. Give us courage to speak his truth, to seek his justice, and to love with his love. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread. And after giving thanks to God, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. For so often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled." We invite you to come forward and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Holy God, for this beautiful creation, for the promise of your presence, for the comfort and unity that your Spirit brings, and for the life of your Son we share in this meal, we give you thanks. We pray that fed by this grace, we would be empowered to do as you have taught us, to love justice, to walk humbly in your truth, and to care for those to whom you have sent us. These and all our prayers we offer through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is with us in this meal, who is with us in the world, teaching us to pray as he taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Fed by God's grace, go out into the world and follow Jesus. There is nothing certain, but following him is the basis of all that we do. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.